The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Okay, well, greetings, everybody, and thanks for coming. We're going to go through Revelation 20 tonight. So let's put our ribbon in Revelation 20. We'll go there and we'll come back and forth. And so it'd be good to have a ribbon there. So last time we went over Christ being made king over all the nations. He drew all the armies of the nations down to Megiddo. And there he destroyed them, and with it he destroyed all resistance to his kingdom. And there we witnessed the supper of the Lord God Almighty, where he brought all the army of birds to eat the flesh off the carcasses of all those that had been killed. And the saints then followed Christ to the earth. Tonight we're going to cover Revelation chapter 20. This is probably the most well-known and probably the most read chapter in all the Bible by most of God's people. So we're going to review something old, and hopefully we'll be able to give some insight into something new as we do so. So let's begin in Revelation 20 and verse 1. There it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit. And he shut him up, and he set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more, until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season." So what's interesting about this scripture is that there is a bottomless pit with angels who are incarcerated there. And this pit is not in heaven. It exists actually somewhere on the earth. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures here, a few actually, three, and just as a means of reminder. Well, you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation 9:1 it says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star," that is an angel, "fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit." Judges 1 and verse 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, has he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day," that is the time of the lake of fire and the final third resurrection and judgment. And then we have 2 Peter 2:4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." And so these wicked angels are in this restricted area. They actually have some sort of spiritual chains binding them, holding them there. And in 2 Peter, the word hell is interesting because it's a word that's only used one time in the entire Bible. In the Greek, it is Tartaru, and it means place of restraint. And so these angels are cast down to a place of restraint and put in chains of darkness, and they're reserved until the judgment. And I've often wondered, and this is just an aside and it's totally speculation, but I've often wondered, where is this place, the bottomless pit that's located on the earth? Now, again, this is my personal speculation, but I would, if I had to guess, I would suggest it's where Satan's throne once was. That it just seems natural to me that at one point he was the ruler over all the earth, and he would have had a throne, and he would have had a kingdom in the angelic community, and that would be, to me, the place. If I were God and I was going to restrain him, I'd put it right there. The jail is right where you used to rule from. So the devil is to be jailed in the same spot for 1,000 years during the time that Christ and the 144,000 rule the earth. So back to Revelation 20 and verse 4. There it says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. During this time, the earth is going to be a Eden-like setting. It's like going to be a park everywhere, a beautiful park. Justice and fairness is going to prevail in all the nations. War is going to be eliminated for 1,000 years, and there's going to be enormous prosperity as God's way is practiced throughout the world. But that 1,000 years will eventually come to its end. And all those who never knew the truth, they'll be given a chance to know God and to make a choice whether they want to obey him or not. And they'll be resurrected to flesh. Revelation 20 again, this time in verse 5 and 6. There it says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in this, the first resurrection, because on them the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now let's go over to Romans 11. So in the first resurrection, those people that are raised there will be like Christ. They'll be kings and priests, and they'll be immortal. It says the second death will have no power on them. And the second resurrection that we're going to talk about in a moment, will it be to flesh? And so it's possible for those in the second resurrection to die if they choose not to follow God. And Paul actually knew about this resurrection that was coming, and he said that he looked forward to this with great anticipation, being his people, Israel, being resurrected and living again. He explained that God had blinded Israel of his day, but he knew a time would come when they would be again raised and live. During that time, the vast majority of those who are Israelites, you can imagine their astounding shock at what they find out and how they had been responsible for, in part, for killing Christ, and how they would be repentant and want to live God's way. But in Romans 11, Paul speaks of this. Let's look at verse 25 through 27. There it says, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved." So he's looking to the future at a time that he knew Israel will be saved. As it's written, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." Let's go to Ezekiel 37. So when is this time going to happen? Where's another evidence? Where's a second witness that shows that Israel will finally be saved? And most of us are familiar with Ezekiel 37. It's going to take place at the end of the 1,000 years, when it says the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. So here we are in Ezekiel 37 and verse 1 and 2. There it says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." Well, you can just imagine the bones of Israel that are thousands of years old, how dry and how brittle those bones would be. There would be, in most humans' minds, no thought, no way they could ever be a part of a human being again. Extremely dry, extremely brittle. And he said unto me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." And so, again, he gives a good answer. You know, who would want to postulate yes, no? Want to make that kind of decision, but he kind of gives a good answer to God and me. Anyway, only God could know the answer to such a question, and he realizes this. In verse 4, "And he said unto me, That is, God said unto him, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I'm going to cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I'll lay sinews upon you, and will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. And to me, you know, I was once doing the air conditioning on the L.A. coroner's office, and there I saw a number of corpses. And can you imagine there would be millions and millions of bodies with no life in them, and it would look probably just like a corpse at that point. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say unto the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And I want to mention something that has always kind of fascinated me about this. That is, God is the one doing this. He's bringing the sinews, he's bringing the flesh, he's putting the bones together, but he's telling Ezekiel to prophesy. And so when Ezekiel prophesies, God does it. And I've often wondered if it's possible, and again, this is speculation, but is it possible that God would have those who make it in the first resurrection be individuals that he would say, prophesy to those people you knew, those people that are your family, those people that are your friends, those people that are your acquaintances, and God would bring the flesh upon them. But you would be having a part in it, just like Ezekiel here has a part in raising these people. So the future history is again explained in Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38:1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, set your face against Gog in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Because in Revelation there was a prophecy that Satan would be let go, and that after these 1,000 years, and that he would then attack. And this is spoken of here in Ezekiel 38. Set your face against Gog in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against them. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I'll turn you back and put hooks in your jaws, and I'll bring you forth, and I'll bring your armies and horses and horsemen and all them clothed with all sorts of armor, and even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, Lithia, and them, all of them with shields and helmet, Gomer and his bands in the house of Gogamah, and the north quarters, and all his bands and his people with you. Be you prepared, and prepare yourself, you and all your company that are assembled unto you, and be thou a guard to them. And after many days you shall be visited. In the latter years you shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. You shall ascend and come like a storm. You could be like a cloud to cover the land, you and all thy bands, and many people with you. Thus says the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into your mind, that you shall think an evil thought, and you shall say, I'll go up to the land of unwalled villages, I'll go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take spoil and to take prey, to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of thee. And I think it's interesting that God talks here about a people living without bars, without gates, without locks, and all of that. And I think that's really interesting because when I was in L.A., I remember going through, there were certain neighborhoods where people had locked themselves in. They have bars across their doors, bars across their windows. And I've even heard of cases where people have had fires and they couldn't get out, so they had to make certain ones that had locks on them. But you understand today we've got to be barred and locked in almost every case. But in Revelation 20, it speaks of this same loosing. And when the 1,000 years are expired in verse 7, and Satan is loosed out of his prison, he'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is like the sand of sea. Remember how it talked about them covering the earth? Just imagine this. You wouldn't think that somebody who had seen the millennial period, that had seen what God had done over 1,000 years, that they would be this many. You know, we used to think almost everybody would accept God's way. But look at this for a minute. Look at this. Their number is as the sand of the sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And then fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so this is, I think, important to understand, and that it's just that the word are, that word are in this verse is in italics. And that means that it was added, of course. And, you know, the context shows that these people, the beast and false prophet, were thrown into the lake of fire at the beginning of the millennial period. And so it should be were cast and not are, where they are, but where they were cast. And then also when it says for ever and ever, it means simply it's a preposition, and it means really into or from or fill. And so what it's saying is there that he's cast now into a lake of fire, and that lake of fire, he's going to exist in it until the end of the age. So, Revelation 18, if you will. So, the devil is going to be placed in a lake of fire that exists on the earth. This is not the lake of fire that burns at the end of the age. It's not the final lake of fire that burns up both physical and spirit. Satan does not burn in this fire. The beast and false prophet were burned, and they died in this fire originally. And but it started, this fire is started, I believe, at the beginning of the millennium when Christ returns. And it talks about this spot here in Revelation 18 that I think is pretty interesting. Let's read that. Revelation 1, and after these things, it says, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So is this the place where there is a bottomless pit? Is this a place where they're incarcerated? Is that possible? A place that is now at the end time, Babylon, the very center of Satan's evil system. Is that the possible place? For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice, it says, from heaven, saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached into heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And then God says, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double for her double according to her works. And the cup which she has filled, to her double. How much has she glorified herself and lived deliciously? So much torment and sorrow give her, for she says in her heart, I sit a queen and I'm no widow, and I shall see no sorrow. Well, I'll tell you, I watched a television program, a documentary once, on just the artwork of the Vatican. And they showed millions of dollars worth of phenomenal artwork that they spent money restoring. And I was shocked to see the vast amount. Remember when we went to the Vatican and we saw the artwork? They actually have Diana there, the God of the Ephesians is right there and on display. But they had sculptures and they had beautiful artwork from China. They had almost everything you could imagine, and tapestries that would be worth millions, and paintings worth unbelievable amounts of money. Therefore, God says, shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burnt with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. And so I'm emphasizing the smoke of her burning right now, that God is setting this city on fire, this capital city. And then it says, standing far off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas for that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for 1 hour is her judgment come. And so God sets Babylon on fire, and the entire city has done something else. He doesn't just burn it, he actually rolls it into the sea. Revelation 18 and verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and be found no more at all. Now what's interesting to me is that Jeremiah had prophesied of this many, many years before. And let's go over and look at that in Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51. Of course, Jeremiah was dealing with Babylon and with the people of Judah at the time. And it was a theme of his. And in this one place, it goes and speaks of the future of this modern-day Babylon. So Jeremiah 51, verse 24 through 26. He says, I'll render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they've done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain. Again, mountain is a type, a symbol for government. I'm against you, destroying mountain, says the Lord, which destroys all the earth. And I'll stretch out my hand upon you, and I'm going to roll you down from the rocks, and I'll make you a burnt mountain. And they shall not take of thee a stone or a corner or a stone for foundations, but you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. There's not going to be one left cornerstone. There's not going to be one piece of that city left, is what he's saying. And that's an amazing story, and will be an amazing sight to see. In verse 60 of this same chapter, it continues on. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you come, when you come to Babylon and shall see and shall read all these words, then shall you say, O Lord, you've spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. It was a time when people believed that Babylon was going to be desolate forever, that it was a proof of prophecy. because it was desolate, but you know, it wasn't. It was recently inhabited. There was a time when Saddam Hussein actually had planned a reopening. He was rebuilding it, and he was planning an opening. He was going to have Madonna be the lead singer, and I think it's so funny in the Muslim faith and all of their phony righteousness that he would have Madonna come there. They love things that are Western more than they'd like to admit. And it continues in verse 63, and it shall be when you have made an end of reading this book that you shall bind a stone to it and cast it in to the midst of the Euphrates. And you shall say, thus shall Babylon sink and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her. And they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So let's go to Mark 9, if you will. But you get my point, is that here we see a repeat of what it says in Revelation, and that God is going to set it on fire and roll it into the sea, and it's not going to be anymore. But I suggest that if there is going to be this place on the earth where there's going to be a fire, and I believe that we're going to see that that's true, Mark 9, that this would be the place that it would be. There's going to be a big hole in the ground when the city's taken out, when it's on fire and rolled into the sea, and that fire, I believe, is going to continue to burn, and it's going to be a fire that is called a lake of fire that's going to exist during the millennium. Christ referred to this in Mark 9 and verse 45. Christ is warning us, and he says, if your foot offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter halt into life and having 2 feet than to be cast into hell, into the fire that is never quenched. And so what he was referring to, this hell, is the word Gehenna, and it was a Gehenna fire that was a known to be a fire that existed even in the time of Judah. In other words, they had a garbage dump, but it was always on fire. And this is a place where they dump their garbage. And in the millennium, I believe this will be a continuation where they will put garbage, but they'll also put criminals in there. And if you remember, there was a scripture that talks about a fire where their worm dies not. Well, the final lake of fire that burns everything up is not going to have worms there all the time. And that's all that means. It doesn't mean they're eternal worms. It just meant that the worms would be there all the time. There would always be worms because it would be garbage there. But I believe that, again, it's talking about this fire that's going to exist during the kingdom. And as you remember, Paul had said that the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation. So we always see a physical type of a spiritual reality that comes later. And so what will happen is there will be this lake of fire that the beast and the false prophet will be thrown into. But it'll be a physical fire on the earth. They'll be thrown into it in the beginning of the millennium, and so will other criminals be thrown into this in all likelihood. And so my point is that this fire will exist for one reason, and that it's a type. It's a pattern. It's a symbol. It's the physical representation of what will happen later, which will be a spiritual lake of fire that will burn everything up that's physical and everything up that's spiritual, including the spirited man, of those wicked individuals, and Satan himself. And if you're not clear on this, please read our booklet, Satan's Fate. So let's go back to Revelation 20. So we read about a first resurrection that is going to exist for the saints. And we read about a second resurrection that was going to be 1,000 years later, and it was going to be including Israel, who's blinded now, but it would be a resurrection to flesh, and those people would now have a chance to make their choice of how they're going to live, either God's way, or would they rebel and become a part of this war party that attacks Jerusalem in the end. So, now we're going to look at a third resurrection. Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." Now the term "fled away" is the Greek verb phugo, and Strong says it means this: to run away literally or figuratively, by implication to shun, by analogy to vanish, escape or flee away. So again, what we're seeing is when this third resurrection takes place, there's going to be a judgment that takes place, but God's throne is there, and there is no more earth. There is no more heavens. Why? Because this is the final lake of fire. This is where everything is going to be burned up. Second Peter, I think we've used or misunderstood a number of times, because it talks about the day of the Lord. And people have thought because of that, that it was talking about when Christ returns to the earth. But the day of the Lord, as we've seen in a number of cases, is really saying a time when God intervenes. It's his day. He's taking action. And that's what this is referring to. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 through 14. "The Lord is not slack," it says, "concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, and he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." And you can imagine, again, this is the mind of God. He doesn't want anybody to be hurt. He doesn't want anybody to die. He says he doesn't like the death of even the wicked. He doesn't like that. He doesn't want it. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." That is, look, again, no one knows the day or the hour, but that's referring to when he intervenes. Remember how the ministers are beating each other? They're eating and drinking with the drunken. Remember, they're marrying, given in marriage. That's the surprise. After that, when the abomination's set up, there's a tribulation that's 1,260 days. We'll know that, won't we? But this is a different time. He's coming as a thief. No one knows this time either. "And in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved." That is, they're going to vanish, just like it said in Revelation. "And the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, on the other hand, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness." And then he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things," that's what we're looking for, new heavens and a new earth. Because we're looking for that, "strive that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." Back to Revelation 20. Prior to the earth being dissolved, prior to all of this occurring, there is a third resurrection that takes place. And that's found here in verse 12. "Where I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works." 2 Corinthians 5. So my point that I want to make here is that those people in that resurrection are going to be judged. and they're going to face their judgment. But I want to remind us, everybody faces a judgment. Everybody does. And the rest of the dead are facing their judgment. But actually Christ ascended to the Father. You remember in Daniel, where he came before the Ancient of Days, and then the nations were given to him, and a crown and everything. He went before God, and God's judgment was, you are now the ruler of the earth, and will be in the future. And we too will be judged in a similar way. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. And so my point is that we're going to face a judgment, but we're going to be in the first resurrection. This is not a condemnation. You know, we think of condemnation sometimes when we think of judgment, but that isn't what this is. He's judging what glory you're going to have. It's like a presentation, you know, at a graduation, and some are, you know, salutatorians, and some are higher than that, but each person is going to receive a blessing from God of glory in their body, and it's going to be according to our works. And so it's not something to fear, but it will be something to look forward to. But the workers of evil are going to face their judgment as well. Revelation 20, again in this 14, it says the sea gave up the dead, so on. They were judged, every man according to their works. And then it says, in death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the fire. So in the past, we all believed at one time that the third resurrection was a resurrection only to condemnation. But we find later, as we grew in knowledge, that numerous people will be found to have the opportunity to live forever. They will choose God's way, and I think the vast majority will. Even when we talked about the people attacking Jerusalem being as the sand of the sea, that's shocking, isn't it? I mean, that's a lot of people. But when you consider all the people that have ever been born, when you consider the rest of the dead and how many there are, the vast majority are not going to be a part of that group. They're going to be the people that are going to have eternal life. They will be found in the book of life. And so, back to Daniel 12. Daniel 12, if you'll go there. There's this third resurrection, and the fact that some will live is found in numerous places in the Bible. And this is one that we're familiar with, where it speaks of Michael standing up during the tribulation, and then it switches time frames to afterwards, and where it says, in verse 2 and 3, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so it's saying that there's both opportunities here. There's both chances. There's to life and to death. That can't be the first resurrection, can it? Because that's just to immortality. But it can't be the second resurrection. It can only be the third resurrection, where they're going to be contempt. There is no contempt in the second resurrection. It comes at the final judgment that they face. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and those will turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And that reminds me of the wonderful statement God made to Abraham when he pointed to the stars. He said, look up there, that's how many your children are going to be. So these people are going to come in and be a part of that fulfillment. So let's go to Matthew 25, where it again speaks of this resurrection. And Matthew 25, it's a familiar verse for most of us. but I don't know if we've ever put it in its proper place, in its proper perspective. In verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he'll separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he'll set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came to me. And the righteous answer and say, well, when did we do this? But I ask you just for a minute, just stop for a minute. Do you see what God is looking for in us? Do you see the kind of attitude we're to have? A giving attitude. I was thinking about giving a sermon on this, or I probably won't, but I was, every time I went on the news and I wanted to watch a video on Fox News, they would have an ad from Target. What did you get? What did you get? What did you get? What did you get? And then the cars come through the door and the toys come, and then the soldier says, what did you get? What did you get? Everybody, what did you get? What did you get? This world lives by that getaway, and Christmas is just one striking example of it. What did you get? So what do the tyrannical leaders of this world, what's their mindset? What can I get? What can I get? How much more can I take? You know, that's the way of this world. But you see what God's way really is? How can I give? How can I help? That's the way of God. And that's how he lives, and that's how he wants us to live. Anyway, he says, when you saw me as a stranger, you took me in naked and clothed me. When you saw sick, when did we do this? When did we see you sick or in prison? And the king shall answer and say unto them, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. But then look what he says. There's another side to this. Then he shall say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We're talking about a like fire now that's going to burn up both human beings and the devil and his angels. It's interesting, too, that Paul spoke of this time, and it's funny how many times we read over these verses and kind of just didn't see them, not understanding that some would live through the third resurrection and others would not. But in Acts 24, Paul is talking to Felix, and Felix thinks he's going to get some money from him, and so he keeps having him come and talk to him, because he's hoping he'll be offered some money to give him his freedom. But anyway, in Acts 24 and verse 24, and certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he would send for Paul and hear him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I'll call for you again. But you understand, he's talking about a time that is going to be judgment and temperance and righteousness, and there would be a resurrection in which Felix would be in, and it would depend on how he lived. And so Paul would talk to him about those things. So anyway, Manny, let's go over to Revelation 7, because there it talks about the great multitude, and many people have wondered about who these people are, and I think it's worth just touching on it briefly, Revelation 7 and 9 through 12. After this I beheld, it says, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. And so he says, Amen. And then one of the elders answers and says, Who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And it continues on and says, And I said unto him, Sir, you know. In other words, he didn't know, but he said, You do know, and you're asking for some, you know, to get me my attention. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so many people believe that these came through the great tribulation and they're in the first resurrection, but we'll see they're not. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living foundations of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, did anybody see, we saw this group of people standing before the throne of God. Did you see an earth? Did you see any heavens, the sun, stars, anything like that? You didn't, did you? Because it's not there. This is when they had all fled away. This is the people who made it through and lived through the third resurrection. That's who these people are. And the words that they would not hunger or thirst anymore parallel what? A unique scripture in Revelation 21. Let's go there. So that gives you the time frame when we read chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth in verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Well, we just read about that three different times when they... Earth no longer exists. And I saw John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he'll dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither there shall be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And then he says, And he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write these words, because they're true and faithful. And because of that, I'm saying these times are the same time. That in the case of Revelation 7, we see the throne of God the Father, and we see him sitting on that throne, and we see Christ in the midst of the people with him. Well, when does that happen? In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about Christ ruling for 1,000 years, and then at that time, turning everything, once he has everything under his authority, he now turns it over to the Father, and he becomes subject to the Father. And that's when that time takes place. And so that's at the end. And then everyone, whoever lived, will have their tears wiped away. They'll no more hunger. They'll never thirst again, because God will love them and care for them. And because that's our hope. That is our hope. It isn't just making it into the first resurrection. Our hope is that eventually all mankind is going to come in to God's family and his kingdom. This is what we're called for, is to assist in that very project that God has in his plan. Let's go back to 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter. Because when you think about what God is doing and what he's privileged us to be a part of, and we go back to eventually this house we're living in right here, this equipment we're using, everything gone. It's only temporary. It's our sandbox to play in, you know, before we grow up, before we go into that life. It's not going to be here forever. And I watch the news and I watch what people do, and you know, there are people that are youthful and strong and they have power struggles so they can get more and more of what? It's all going to be burned up. There's no point in spending your life trying to get more and more physical stuff or have more power. What should we do? 2 Peter 3, I think, really answers it well, where it says this: "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot or blemish." It's in verse 14. That should be our aim. And we should be motivated by the fact that there is a first resurrection. And not only that, our friends and family and those that misunderstand us now will finally be called. And the vast multitude of them will be brought into the family of God. And then this earth and all that was temporary, just as a training ground for us, will be done away. And then the reality will come of a new heavens and a new earth, and living in peace and harmony and prosperity spiritually forever. That's our goal. So let's keep that in mind as we pursue our hope of God's kingdom. And thanks for listening tonight.